I think I noticed a hesitation in there, so we're going. Let's go to this mic.
We're coming down the home stretch of the Ten Commandments. We're on number 9. Commandment number 9 is the one hardly anybody ever denies breaking. You know, you kind of say, well, I haven't really killed anybody. And we unpacked that a little bit. I read a study that said 90% of people who self-describe themselves as Bible-believing, you know, evangelical people, that 90% of those folks, or us folks, or whatever you say, that they don't steal. Well, don't steal. Hardly anybody will say, I never lie. And there may be a couple of reasons for that. One, maybe it's just a little too bald-faced to lie about, you know, not lying. You say, well, who am I kidding? The other one may be that we just don't think it's that big a deal. What does it hurt? These commandments, we've said this almost every week as we preach through these, that they start out with really good news. And we've encouraged you never to read verse 3 and 4 and following without starting out with the good news that says, I'm the Lord your God, I brought you out of slavery. You're not tied up anymore. You are now free. And then what the commandments do is they describe what that free life looks like. It's like this is what it would mean to be really free. And for the Christian, that is to say, now that Christ has taken that burden from you, unlocked your conscience and your heart, and covered you with his righteousness, now you get to live a beautiful life. So the Ten Commandments describe the beautiful life. And this morning, as we look at truth and its opposite, the point is that truth is lovely. If you want to love somebody, live a life before them that's out in the open, both in your words and in every other part of your life. So that's what we're going to ask God to do. Show us kind of where the tests come, where the trials come, where it's hard to do this and where we surely fail often, but also to show what it would mean and how you'd get to this beautiful life. Let's ask him. Let's pray. Father, we do. We ask you now, Father all glorious, or all victorious, would you give us victory in the places where maybe we would live a secret life and say things that we want not to have said? Would you do that? Would you cover us now and set us free all the more? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. As has been our custom, our habit throughout these sermons on the commandments, I'm going to read it from the beginning. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, all the way down through verse 17. Now, this is God's word. He breathed this out. He even etched these particular ones on the rock. But all of it, this whole word that we have in our hands, is breathed out by God. It has no errors in it. And so when you hear it now, you can trust it. Hear the word of God, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. He blesses it to his people. Okay, 2 points. The ugliness, if you will, ugly deceit and beautiful truth. Ugly deceit and beautiful truth. The James in his letter says the tongue is like a fire. Just stuff that comes out of my mouth just sets things on fire. And then there's a proverb that says, you know, the mouth of the righteous is like a fountain of life. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the if you will, the fire and the fountain. The scene set in this verse, in this commandment, at its kind of base level is a courtroom scene. I mean, you can kind of get the picture about bearing witness. And so if with each of these commandments, you know, there's a narrow, if I'm going to tell the truth, I need to stand closer to the microphone. So reel me in when I get to wandering. The courtroom. Each of these commandments has a narrow definition, if you will, that says, okay, we're talking about this. But each of them, if you read the rest of Scripture, even in the near context, but of course all the rest of it, it broadens it out. But in the narrow sense here, this is talking about a trial, a courtroom in our mind's eye. Most of these kinds of cases in Israel would have been tried, you know, not with four walls and a bench up front, but at the city gates. It was kind of where the people gathered, and so the elders would gather at the city gate. Occasionally, and in some cases, there was a more professional judge, you know, who would come through and try a case. But the cases were both criminal and civil. And so to bear false witness in a criminal case could really be a life and death matter, you see. So the way you deal with this commandment has to do with the application of all the rest of them. So, and in a civil case, that what we would call a civil case over property and the loss of something, to not tell the truth would cost. The fact is that in most cases, if someone were to bear false witness, that is to bring a false charge or give a false witness, they would be liable to the punishment that would have gone to a guilty party if it's found to have been false witness. Pretty serious. And in the case of a property case, they would be liable for the cost of the property. And you have to understand, they didn't have, it was pretty simple in those days. Witnesses was kind of all you had. They didn't have, a video evidence, you know, where they could say, well, what kind of car was it, you know, or what was the tag? They didn't have DNA evidence. There wasn't anything else to kind of add fingerprints. There wasn't anything there. Everything was eyewitness, and so the evidence was there, and so it all settled on the matter. And if a society, if Israel, if the place they were going to live was going to be a place for which not stealing and not committing adultery and not committing murder was going to have any meaning whatsoever, then people were going to have to tell the truth about it, weren't they? You see, so it really was a life, and this not lying thing was a life and death matter there. It wasn't trivial. Now, the broader application is, and the scriptures make it very clear all throughout, that, as a matter of fact, there's a proverb that says, a person who deceives his brother is like a club or a sword or an arrow. So if I don't tell you the truth and leave you out there dealing with a non-reality, I just as well have whacked you with a baseball bat, is what it says. And so in a sense, all of our lives are lived, aren't they, kind of in a courtroom, if you will. And we're always in a situation where, what's going on here? What's he doing? What's she said? And so when we don't tell the truth, we're really robbing people of reality. We're if somebody, have you ever been lied against? You know, had somebody say something, well, that just didn't happen. It's almost as if the world is not the world that you thought you lived in. It's not. Wait a second. That's not the world I live in. What reality are you in? And so when we don't tell the truth, not only when we don't tell the truth, and I'm going to give some examples of things that we've all struggled with here in a moment, but when we don't tell the truth, it's not just when I say you did something you didn't do, but when I tell you that something is that isn't, when I give you the impression that something that is not is, you know, you say when I have distorted the reality that you live in, I have hit you, I have robbed you, I have distorted your world. If you've read Kafka, I won't go into Kafka details, but if you've ever read him, it's like, what? I'm in a world that I've never, that's not, what's going on here? And when we don't tell people the truth about the whole range of things, we're robbing them of reality. So you may say, well, I didn't hurt anybody with that. I mean, it wasn't a lie. I wasn't bearing witness against anybody. Well, if you've painted a picture, even if you think it is a benign, who cares picture, but if you've painted a picture of things that aren't the way they really are, you've robbed that person of their own grip on reality. All of a sudden, they're kind of weightless and turn it upside down. And since this is God's world, it's his reality, and he's a God of truth, when we don't tell the truth about that world, we are lying against him, you see. He's revealed himself in providence, in creation and providence, and so everything there is reveals something of who he is. This defines it and tells us what it means. But all of it is his. And so when we distort it, when we corrupt it, when we send a message about it that's not true, we've in a sense, listen, my feet are short, but I can't stand too close to this thing. Here I go. Thank you. I do need you to do that. You keep breathing me in, okay? When we do that, we have stolen God's truth and his glory. So I'm gonna give you a little catalog. Here's some things we do. Some ways we slander. Slander is when one shares or spreads a false report about somebody, okay? It's not true. Just not true. Didn't happen. That didn't happen. So we spread something that itself didn't happen. It doesn't accord with the facts, but we just spread it anyway. That's slander. We know not to do that. Here, there's a subtle way of slandering, and it's a way of kind of imputing in our heads motives to people that we have no idea what they are. Anytime you find yourself saying what somebody else is thinking, at slander. You know, if somebody pulls up here on a day when there's nobody here, and they pull up into the handicapped parking and they leave the car there, and somebody rides by and says, he thinks he owns the church. He thinks he can just park anywhere. He doesn't care about anybody. He takes the handicapped parking space. You don't know what he's thinking. And it was me, by the way, I parked. You may be out in public somewhere and somebody's parked in a handicapped parking. And they don't have the little thing hanging off there. Anytime I tell you what you're thinking in my head or out loud, or I tell somebody else, you know what this person's like? That's a slander. Another thing is to twist words just a little bit, to kind of take something somebody said and we put the worst possible construction on it. You know, there's all kind of ways to describe, to assess something. When I practiced pharmacy years ago, somebody might come in and hand me the prescription, and I'd say, "Well, I'm going to need to call the doctor about this." And they, "What are you saying? You thinking I'm not feeling the, you know?" They go off on, or "You don't trust my doctor," or "You think I'm trying to, you know, fill a prescription that's not." It's like, "No, I can't read it." That's all changed. I practiced a long time ago. Now everything is, you know, digitalized. You can read things. I just can't read it. It's on me. But the minute, and that happens all the time. Doesn't it happen to you? You go in restaurants, you go somewhere, and somebody doesn't do exactly what you think they're trying to do, or why they. We twist words. Gossip. Gossip and slander differ in that slander is spreading a false report. Gossip is spreading a true report. So what's wrong with that? Well, the problem with that is my little factoid. I may have heard something or seen something. It may be very true. But when I abstract it, when I kind of pluck it out of the rest of the reality of your life, it becomes a lie. You see? So when I spread even a true thing, when I share even a true thing, because I can't give the person your whole life. Listen, I want to say this as an aside. Sometimes you need to go to a trusted friend and say, "Listen, I need to confront Larry about something, and I'm not sure whether I need to or not, but help me with this." So that doesn't mean you can't ever ask anybody's help. Keep it real tight and keep it to a trusted person that you know knows how to keep confidences. So we're not saying you never can ask anybody before you come and confront me or somebody. But when I'm just kind of doing that as a method, if you will, just kind of a way of operating, it becomes a lie. The truth becomes a lie. Gossip breaks the ninth commandment. A test for you, if you want to know whether you're gossiping or not, and you may have heard this, if you won't say it to the person's face, anything that you say to it about a person, would you or have you said it to their before them? Would you say it to them? What I'm saying about them. If I wouldn't, and help each other out there. It's sin to listen to lies and to gossip as it is to give them. So sometimes our sin of this is a sin of omission. There are times when somebody just needs to shut me down. or shut you down. We're talking about something and somebody comes up and there are times, if this never happens to you or you never do this, I think it's a place for self-examination. This is the this. You start into a sentence and you go, bye. And you change the subject. You think, I don't need to say that. If you never stutter over thoughts in a conversation and say, no, that's not helpful. Or if you never say to the person you're talking with, if you've never ever said this, you know, I don't know if we need to talk about this or not. I'm not sure I can handle this, or I'm just not sure this is... Let's don't. Now, don't. Here's what we tend to do. Let's don't talk about that person. Let's pray for them. And then you say all the stuff that you're not, that you would, all the same stuff comes out. You're praying for them, so that's all right. Don't do that. I'm going to dare tell you that to do that is to break the commandment that says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay? If your prayer time is an opportunity to gossip, don't do it. Another way we lie is, this is kind of the flip side of that, is flattery. You know, flattery is when you say to people's face things you've never said to them when they weren't there. Like, man, you're a great guy. That guy never knows what he's going to do next. If you say to people to their face wonderful things, but in your heart there's, check yourself. You may just be manipulating them, him. You may be manipulating him. You may be manipulating her. If you find yourself not able to boast in your friend when they're not present. Another one we do is kind of broader, that's not maybe one-on-one. It's just stereotyping, you know, just attributing to one person what you've kind of got in your head a whole group is like. You know, but it's a lazy sin. Rather than getting to know the person, you just say, that's one of those. You know, I don't know, it could be an age issue of those people. You're kind of a favorite one now, those millennials. You know, if you just, if you find yourself, you know, those old fogies, or it may be the way they say dress or their dialect. I don't have one, so I don't really have to worry about that. But some of you do. Somebody came in the church a few years ago when Shay was still our administrative person, and as they walked out the building, they said, I just love talking to you. I just love your accent. And I walked up there, and I said, that guy's crazy. What is he talking about? What accent? So if you just kind of classify somebody and write them off without getting to know them. Here's one more. I'll do this one more. Exaggerating. This may be the hardest one for some of us. You know, when you paint a picture of what some episode, somebody asks you about how your day go, or it may be something long ago, but it might be something as recently. If all my stories make me look good, you know, I've catched myself, this is one, I know you've heard me do this, but I quote myself a lot. I said to them, you know, and they did this, and then I said, and I'm like, that is sin. Unless I'm confessing I said something I shouldn't have said, and I'm asking somebody whether I should go back and apologize, and that'd be another thing. But this is really difficult not to do, isn't it? Every story we tell, every thought we have, we always come out the hero. You say, well, what harm is that? They don't know these other people anyway. But anytime I paint myself as the one who had it right. I have painted the other person as the person who had it wrong. If I'm right, they're wrong. If I'm good, they're bad. I must increase, so they've got to decrease. Why we do it? Why do we do that? What's the deal? Why can't we stop? Why can't we just say, you know, I got that one down, got the list, I'm not doing that anymore. Why is it going to keep coming back? I would suggest there are two things. One is that we don't trust God with the reality that really is. The reason we paint different realities than the ones that are out there in any of these different ways and others is an attempt to describe a world different than the one we live in. And it's kind of like stealing, as Dave preached last week. I listened to his sermon, although I was away, I listened to it. And if you steal, you're not trusting that God's going to take care of you. Well, if I deceive, if I use one of these ways of distorting reality, it's because I really don't believe that he can take care of me in this, the reality that really is, he can't handle. He can't be my shield and my defender in the reality that really is. And so I'm going to have to create a different reality because he can't handle it. And so if it's a sin that I can't own and deal with, it's because I don't think he can redeem sinners. You know, we say this, I hope it delights your heart when we get to that part of the Apostles' Creed, when we say, and I often look at Lisa because I know how often she's forgiven me, and I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you really believe that? You see, if I really believe it, if I don't think he really forgives sin, then I've got to create a world in which I don't sin. And maybe it's one of those oops mistakes, and it's not, you know, it's just like, I don't do this very well. So sometimes it's a sin I'm trying to cover up. Sometimes it's just me. It may be that I don't want to acknowledge things that I've done, but it may also be I just don't like who I am. I don't trust that this God can do what he does with image bearers that can deal with the kind of image bearer I am. I don't trust him. So that's one reason. The other reason, so one is we distort reality because we don't trust him. The other one is because we don't think we're loved. We don't think he loves us. We just don't think he does. Gossip, kind of a little coterie of we the ones who know. Someone has said that this is the way of creating a little false family. Trying to get it kind of, these are the people who know. We know what they did. And, you know, in the Christian sense, so we can pray for them. But it creates this little coterie of fellowship around somebody else's pain. Somebody else is not being as good as we are. We don't do that. We didn't do it this time. And so gossip creates a kind of, because we're trying to be loved, and we need somebody to love us. So stereotyping does it, flattery does it, because we're trying to get that person. So again, how do we get free? How are we going to break free from this? Well, the answer is to look at the beautiful life. And I know you're not going to be surprised who lived it. Jesus lived a beautiful life. It's hard to imagine. He never thought a thought that wasn't beautiful. I mean, he never said a word that wasn't said in love. He never did anything. He never made a gesture kind of accidentally that belied his, you know, like, well, he's acting like he loves me, but he doesn't. You know, all the, we read all this stuff about micro expressions where people smile with their mouths but not with their eyes, and you can, you know, if you really get paranoid, you can start reading all those stories so you can see if your friends are lying to you. Jesus was one person. He was always, there was never two things going on with him, and it was always love. He never ever met anybody, understand this, he never met anybody that he didn't love and didn't give himself completely to. Another thing we hear about these days are microaggressions, where you say things that are, or kind of intentionally or unintentionally, or that deny somebody dignity, or that are hostile toward them. And well, Jesus was a fountain of micro affections. Every when you were with Jesus, everything he did towards you was to draw you into beauty. Listen, this was true whether you were an enemy or a friend. He never said anything to the people who were hostile to him that he wasn't saying, trying to draw them into a relationship with him. That's what he was doing. We were gone last week, and one of the things we got to do while we were in Washington, D.C., was go to the National Gallery. And we walked around. I love to look at the Impressionists. And there was a painting I'm not familiar with a lot. I'm not an art buff. But there was one that I'd never seen, and it was, I guess there was some, it was old, the old, and that part I identified with, the old musician, that part I don't identify with. But it's a painting of, it was a huge tableau. I mean, it was like maybe bigger than life size, but it was just huge. And I've gone online and read interpretations of it. I don't know they're different, and I don't believe what they said anyway. But Manet, the Impressionist painted, not Monet, Manet did this one. And there's this old gentleman with a violin on his shoulder. He's got the bow in his hand. And surrounding him are six other people. There's a young, real young girl holding a baby. There are a couple of boys there, one with his arm over the other. There are a couple of adults on the other side, and depending on what you believe, they're either a drunkard or an aristocrat. But they're all kind of gathered around. They seem to be looking at each other. They don't really even seem to be looking. One of them, only one, is really looking at the musician, but they've drawn together around him, and he's looking at me. I wish I had time I'd look at each of you that way. And so when I looked at it, I thought, he has just gotten through and is just getting ready to bless them with his gift. And they're this different generations, perhaps different social classes, they're all gathered around. And I don't know why. The next day, I had a few minutes on my own, and I thought, I'm going to go back down to the mall, back down and go into some museums and look at some other stuff. But I got down there, and I thought, I got to go see this man again. So I went right back into the gallery and sat down on the sofa and just looked at him, and he was looking at me. And I thought, he just wants us to know him. And all these people gather. Listen, Jesus just wants you to know him. And when you gather around him and the beauty that he is, he'll let you look at each other. He'll let you look at each other just plain as day and clear as a bell and honest as you can be. That's what he does. And if you'll go to him and look at him, you get to live the beautiful life. That's what he does. He even says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then in another place he says, listen, then out of you, out of that heart of yours will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Would you do that right here in us, in each of us one by one, but among us as this family? Would you gather us around the beautiful life of Jesus and make us like Him? And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.